So if you're a parent, probably one of the things that we were always told that the best way to teach is by example, and that more is caught than taught. And sadly, right, we don't want to do that all the time. We want to just kind of give somebody a sermon and tell them how to do it. And Jesus certainly did speak and tell his disciples and tell us how we're supposed to live and what the truth is and what the truth is about him, what the truth is about ourselves, what the truth is about God. But he also set an example for them. He said in verse number 14, chapter 13, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done. For I tell you that no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." So if we say that Jesus is just an example and we should follow his example, you try and follow his example. That's an impossible thing to do. He was so much more than just an example. He was Savior, Lord, God in the flesh. He's the door. He's the gateway. He's the only way to enter heaven. And, you know, the gospel, the message of Jesus, God's gospel, is the most positive, the most inviting, the most welcoming message in all of creation. Why is that? Because anybody's welcome. Anybody can come. And the scripture says that there is no voice or language where his speech is not heard. Now, Matthew chapter 7, though, says that there's a door to enter, and it's a narrow door. And the road is narrow through that door, and that door is Jesus. And interestingly, the scripture says that few enter that door, and that wide is the road to destruction. And I pray that tonight that you're not one of those who's on the wide road to destruction, but tonight that you would come and enter the narrow door, and enter the door through Jesus. No other way, only one way. Everybody's welcome, and the door is still open, the door is unlocked, but there's only one door, and that's Jesus. And he set an example for us. He's told us, his children, his disciples, how to love. And we see in Roman numeral, we're going to look in verses 1 through 17, we're going to see Christ's love exemplified. We're going to see how he loved. And then secondly, we're going to look at his love as it was despised by one of his own, by Judas. Who really wasn't one of his own, but pretended like to be one of his own. And last week, we're going to see how Christ's love is glorified at the cross. So let's begin in chapter 1, and we're going to see that Christ's love exemplified and that his love was unchanging towards the object of his love, toward his disciples. It was just before the Passover feast. And Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. It was just before the Passover feast, meaning that it was on Thursday night before his resurrection. That it was on Thursday night, and it was just before he was going to be arrested in the middle of the night, undergo an illegal trial, and executed on Friday, where he would go to the cross. And he's meeting with his disciples in this memorial feast called the Passover that commemorated God's delivering of the children of Egypt out of Israel, the children of Israel out of Egypt. Meaning this, that God is to be remembered as our Savior and our Deliverer. He is alone with the 12. Up until now, he had had a public ministry. In verses 12 through 16, we're going to see he has these monumental promises to give to his disciples. But what we know is that those monumental promises were not just for his disciples, but they extend to us too. And we know that because in John 17, he prays, and he prays not only for his disciples, but he prays for all of us who will believe in him because of their work and because of his word. And what he says is that we are called
to love one another. Why? Because he tells us in verse number 1, having loved his own who were with him in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love, or he loved them to the end of themselves, to the end of their failures, to the end of their fears, to the end of our personalities, to the end of our deepest desires, to the end of our faults, to the end of our if-onlys, to the end of our denials. His love transcends all that. And he stands in stark contrast, doesn't he, to Judas Iscariot, probably the most despised, hated person in all of human history. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Now, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God, and he was returning to God. Now, isn't that something? Isn't that something that we all want to know what's on the other side, don't we? And there's a thin veil that separates over here from over there, a very thin veil to eternity. And if we want to know what's on the other side, doesn't it behoove us then to listen to the one who came from the other side, who lived here, who told us how we need to live, how to get to the other side, and then what's promised to us on the other side? It behooves us all to hear what he has to say. But then, look what happens. So he got up from the evening meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Surely, after 33 years of humiliation, surely, he was on his way to the cross. Surely, somebody, after everybody he healed, after raising Lazarus from the dead, after the words that he spoke, after calming the seas, surely somebody in that room would have offered to get up and wash his feet. That was the custom of the day. You know what it was like? We can imagine what it was like in first century Palestine. There was no sanitation. There was no water system. Everything was just thrown out into the streets. So before anybody would go into anybody's home, the servant, the person of the lowliest place, would get up and wash everybody's feet. And here they were. They were around the table reclining with all of those dirty feet. Surely somebody would have recognized his royalty, his majesty, and that he was about to receive the name that it was above every other name, but he was the one that condescended and got up and wrapped that towel around his waist and began to wash his disciples' feet. Listen, Luke 22 tells us an interesting thing. It says they were sitting there arguing over who was the greatest. And can you imagine the shock on all of their faces? When he got up, God in the flesh got up and began to wash their feet because he loved them to the end. He got up and did the dirty work. Love so incredible. His love is on display here to the undeserved, the weak, the selfish, the self-centered, the arrogant, the self-absorbed. And he loved them before they were born. He loved them while he was with them. He even loved Judas. But you know something? He was on God's schedule, and Judas was on God's schedule. He loved them to the end, and his love is unchanging towards its object. His love is immeasurable, isn't it? You can't reach the depth of it. He condescended and left the worship of angels, the Bible tells us, and came to earth. He was willing to condescend. And then he came to Peter in verse number 6, and he was willing to complete the mission. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? You know, think about it. They were expecting a military. They were expecting a political leader, Messiah, who would come into Jerusalem and throw out the Romans and reestablish the throne of David. But instead, he came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey and got down, condescended, and began to wash their feet. Unless we forget, he was going to go a lot lower than just washing their feet. This was just the beginning. Now, one day he will come back, and he will establish his rule and his reign, and he is not going to come back on a donkey. He's going to come back as a rider on a white horse to declare war and declare judgment on every single thing that has not bowed its knee to his throne and acknowledged him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But he was going to complete this mission of salvation. And what he's talking about here to Simon Peter is a cleansing. What he was talking about is a spiritual cleansing, which was what they needed. They needed a Savior first. They needed to have their sins forgiven, their sins atoned for. Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." Peter said, he was talking about salvation. Peter said, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered, "Peter, you can't stop this. You can't stop it. That unless I wash you, you will have no part of me. And I'm going to go down a lot lower than this. Peter, unless I go down a lot lower than this, unless I wash you, unless you were cleansed by me, you're not safe with God." No one is safe around God. He is something to be feared if you don't know him, if you haven't come through Jesus. "If I don't cleanse you, Peter, you're not saved." But obviously, he said, "Peter, you're already saved." Because Simon Peter said in verse number 9, "Then, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." But Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath only needs to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you," for he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he said, "Not every one of you are clean." He said, "Peter, you're saved. You have believed in me as the promised Messiah." And Peter had made that great confession when he said, "Peter, who do you say that I am?" And he said, "You are the Christ, you're the Messiah." And he said, "Peter, upon the profession of faith of who you say I am, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against you." You are saved, and that is a standing before God that nothing, nothing, nothing can ever change. You don't need to be saved again. But as a saved person, you can be living in a state of not looking like you're saved, of sin. And that's why we have to come daily or as often as we need and have our feet washed. We need our walk washed. We need to make sure as born-again Christians that our feet are in Jesus' hands and that we allow him to wash them by coming and asking him to help us live like who we are. It's called the sanctification process, to live up to who we are in Christ. His love is unchanging toward its object. His love was unmeasurable in its depth. You can't reach the end of it. And his love was unmistakable in its purpose. So when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. And he said, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for this is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent to him." Now here's the clincher. "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." In other words, who wants to cash in on this? I've told you what joy is. I've told you how to be blessed. I've told you how to teach the church how to experience joy. And what was it? It's begin with the dirtiest work, the lowest work, the least selfish work. No glory, nothing that I receive from it. And notice he didn't say, "Well, I think everybody needs to go and take a course on see what your spiritual gifts are, and let's get a meeting to see what, and do a survey to see what everybody thinks their needs are. All that may be important. No, he's telling them, the one that he was going to leave everything to, the ones who were going to set the Roman world on fire for the cause of Christ, he said, start at the lowest level, the dirtiest work. So how do we teach the church to love? How do you teach your family to love? Just about a sermon for loving? It's about loving? Discover everybody's love language? No, he said just start with the dirty work. And yeah, sure, we're parents. You've raised babies. You know what dirty work is. But remember, right, who was here? His betrayer was there. The one who was going to deny him. And the rest were going to desert him. And isn't it true, if the most elevated person in the universe can stoop and do the dirty work, can't we? Since you know these things, he says, you'll be blessed if you do them. Who wants to see if this is true or not? If you stoop and you do the dirtiest work and love selflessly, humbly, no thought of personal gain, completely committed to their well-being, their joy, their satisfaction, he says, you will be blessed. Now that you know. And who was he talking to? He was talking to the ones who were going to be the church leaders, the pastors, the teachers, the Sunday school teachers, the deacons, the elders, the Bible teachers, the moms, the dads. And he said, start with the dirty work. Start there, the one who was elevated. Majesty, glory, name that is above every name, started at the lowest level. And that's what he tells us. Now that I, your master, your teacher, have done this, now you go do it. So the question, right, is obvious. What dirty work is God calling you to do? To your betrayer? Now, I want to leave aside this. I was in women's ministry long enough to know this. Some sweet Christian woman will take this and misapply it in an abusive marriage, an abusive relationship. That's something totally different. And before you take that and you apply it to your life like that, please let me just give you one little side thing and say you need to talk to somebody before you go and take this and apply that in that situation. But in normal situations, normal relationships, normal kind of hurting, normal kind of betrayal, start, he says, with the dirty work. And then we're going to see Christ's love despised. He says, I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture, that he who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. For 3 years, first of all, his betrayer, Judas, had been prophesied. And sin has never been more grotesque than in the life of Judas. And when we come close to Judas, we are prying close to Satan himself. But he was prophesied in Scripture all through the Psalms and in Zechariah. For 3 years, he had occupied himself with Jesus. He had seen his miracles. He had heard his words. But he had become a tool of Satan. Judas is probably the greatest example of lost opportunity the world has ever seen. But we see in this passage how the measures that Jesus took to win Judas, don't we? How could he be so hard? It's almost hard to take in, isn't it? But yet he was no pawn. He was part of God's plan. Because Jesus said, this is to fulfill the scripture. God knew. God had, I don't really understand it. God knew that it was going to be Judas, but yet at the same time, Judas was not apart from his own choice to be that pawn either. And Jesus was letting his disciples know he was on to Judas, or else they could have been blindsided and wondered, how could he have let this go on? Is he who he says he is? Because obviously, they had no idea. Obviously, Jesus had not treated Judas any differently than he had the rest of the disciples. Because when we go on and he identifies him, they said, Lord, is it me? Is it me? So all this time, Jesus knew before the creation of the world, before the foundation of the world, that his betrayer, God was going to use Judas to bring about his death. But he never treated Judas any differently than he did the other disciples. We see, first of all, that Judas was prophesied, and later that he was identified. After Jesus had said this, he was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. And then they said, Lord, is it me? They stared at each other. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, Simon Peter, motioned to that disciple and said, ask him, which one is it? Leaning back against Jesus, he said, Lord, who is it? But God had a plan for Judas. It didn't have to be him. But he was going to use Judas to bring about redemption. Judas was no accident. God used the wrath of Judas to praise him. Before he was born, his hatred had been planned. He was not apart, though, from his own will. He was no robot that would have been inconsistent with God's character. And we see here that Jesus was giving him every opportunity, even up to the very end, to repent and get right with God. And then we see Jesus went from just identifying him as one of the disciples, then to personifying him. Jesus asked, verse number 26, it is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. And then dipping the piece of bread, which would have been an act of honor, that the host would give it to the person who is most honored at the dinner first, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. And as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered him. And Jesus said, what you are about to do, do quickly. Jesus told him, but no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or give something to the poor. And as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. It's interesting, the progression, isn't it? Earlier, in verse number 2, it says, the Satan had prompted Judas to betray Jesus. And when there was a wholesale rejection of Jesus, and after all of the opportunity that Judas had been given to repent, even at this moment, Judas could have repented and gotten down on his knees and asked God to forgive and become a true disciple of Christ. We see then that the devil entered him. And in this world, listen, there's no spiritual vacuum. There's not, you're either under the domination of Jesus, or you're either under the domination, whether knowingly, unwittingly, of the devil himself. And then there's man, there's this no man land in between. No, the scripture tells us we're under one of the two, that we either belong to Jesus and we are wholly and completely his, not halfway his, not just a little bit saved, but filled with the Holy Spirit, or we're living in the kingdom of the devil. That's why Revelation refers to the number 666 as man's number. The kingdom of man and the kingdom of the devil are the same thing. And there is nothing in between. And if you are living independently of God, and if you have not received Jesus as your Savior and been cleansed by Him, then ignorantly and unwittingly, or maybe you realize it, then you are under the domination of Satan. And you're not big enough for him. You're not strong enough for him. But Jesus is. And so I ask you tonight to consider it. Consider it. Do you know? Do you know what Jesus say about you? Yes, you've been cleansed. You've been saved. Or would he say, you need to be washed tonight. You need to come out of that kingdom and come into my kingdom. Do not be fooled. Do not be deceived. One or two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God and there's the kingdom of the devil. And there's nothing in between. There is nothing in between. Nothing. But tonight, you're reading this. This is for you. This is for me. These promises extend to us. This is for you. You don't have to be on the outside. You can be cleansed and come into God's kingdom. Don't be those who despise God's love, who shun His love, just by waiting. I'm not ready. Don't be one of those. You're putting yourself in the same camp as Judas. Lastly, we see Christ's love glorified in verses 31 through 38. All of the spotlight of human history is on Judas. And can you imagine the relief that Jesus felt when Judas walked out of the room? When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once." Now, isn't that interesting? He was how he was going to be glorified. He was going to be glorified through the cross. Isn't it interesting? He said, "Now is the Son of Man going to be glorified." Now, before the scourging, before the beatings, before the sword in his side, before the mockery, before the humiliation, before the illegal trial, before Caiaphas and Herod and Pontius Pilate, before the nails in his hand, before the nails in his feet, before the crown of thorns on his head, before his betrayal, before his denial, before all of that, he said, "Now is the Son of Man to be glorified." He didn't say it before the raising of Lazarus. He didn't say it when he calmed the sea. He didn't say it when the man was born blind. He said it before the cross. Because the greatest work of God in all of human history is when he sent his Son into the world. And when that precious life was willing to go to the cross, be nailed to the tree, and in his body he bore every sin you and I ever committed, the sinless one, the innocent one, became the guilty one. The one who had no sin became sin for us. Why? Because he loves us to the end. And he went a lot lower than just washing 12 men's filthy feet. He went all the way down into their grave and rose again that they might have new life and that you and I might have new life too. Now is the Son of Man glorified. How? How could all of that bring glory to God on that cross? Where man was doing the worst that he can do, but God was doing the best that he can do. Where God solved the human dilemma, and what was that? How could he judge the sin but give grace to the sinner? And he did it because he was chosen by God to be the Lamb who would take away the sins of the world. There on the cross, he provided salvation for us. He vindicated all of God's promises and validated the covenant of God. He destroyed the power of sin, the power of Satan, the power of death. He propitiated the justice of God. He reversed the conduct of man. The first man, Adam, was a living being. The second man, Jesus, with him came a whole new race of humanity. The second Adam became a life-giving spirit. He did what the first Adam could not. No act so worthy of praise, honor, and glory. Now you tell me why we would not gladly give our lives to him. Lord, help me. Help me. He was glorified through the cross. He was glorified. He's glorified through the commandment. A new commandment I give you. Love one another. He tells us how. As I have loved you. Now that's a lifetime, isn't it? Of figuring that one out. So you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Because you know something, when we love one another like this, do you know something? It assures us of our own salvation, doesn't it? We know our condition before God by our love. I can remember as a younger girl when I came to Christ, when I gave my life to him, the very first thing that I noticed that had changed in my life, and it was very stark, is that I began to care about people that I had never cared about before. I was the most self-centered, self-interested, self-loving person in my school. And I gave my life to Jesus, and I mean sincerely and for real. It was the real deal. And all of a sudden, I had something strange literally going inside of me, and that is that I had compassion for other people and began to love them. It assures us of our salvation. And he said it's a new commandment because you and I are given a new capacity to love. It's the law of love. It's the law of Christ that he puts it within our hearts. Before Christ, we didn't have it to do. You tried to love somebody in your own strength? Can't do it. Relationships are hard, aren't they? They're hard to establish. They're even harder to maintain, aren't they? And we go through all these ins and outs with relationships and friendships and in marriages. But he gives us a new capacity on the inside. He loves big through us. He's given us, that's why he said, it's a new commandment. It is not just the Ten Commandments, which 1,500 years of the law, and they were no different at the end than they were at the beginning. A commandment, a moral code, a philosophy just doesn't get it. What gets it? A changed heart. A new creation. Jesus on the inside. The law of God on the inside. That's the new commandment. And that's what glorifies God. How do we teach the church to love? Pastor, elder, deacon, Bible teacher, Sunday school teacher, server, nursery keeper. How do we teach the church to love? By getting down and starting with the dirty work. At the lowest level. And then if God wants to elevate you, let him elevate you. But look, he's telling them, you start at the bottom. Start at the bottom. You want to cash in on that? You ready to cash in on that? Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. Christ's love was glorified at the cross. Christ's love is glorified through his commandment. It's the law of the Spirit. It's the inward law. And Christ's love is glorified through his commission of Peter. Listen, no, but his commission of you too, and of me and all of us who name the name of Jesus and who love him. Simon Peter asked him, Lord,
where are you going?
Jesus replied, where I'm going, you can follow. You cannot follow now, meaning he was going to the cross by himself. But you will follow later, Peter. I have a work for you to do, Peter. I have a call on your life. Remember, upon the profession of faith of who you say I am, I'm going to build my church. And listen, I'm going to do it right at the gates of hell. And the gates of hell will never prevail against you, Peter. And Jesus answered, will you really lay your life down for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. He knew. He knew what Peter was going to do. He knew Peter better than Peter knew himself, didn't he? But he had every intention of restoring Peter and using him for his glory. And restore Peter he did. And we know he used Peter for his glory because we have 1st and 2nd Peter. And same with us. You know something? You know God has a call on your life if you belong to him. He has a work for you to do. And he uses failures. He uses failure like Peter's. In fact, he does his greater works through failures like you and like me. And Christ is glorified. You see, when Christ takes failures like us, and he takes us and he uses us for his glory. But what about you? What does his love mean to you? What difference has his love made in your life? We see the example that he set. It's unchanging. It's unmeasurable. It's unmistakable. There was no doubt. It was a visual. Now he said, now that you've seen me do it, you go do it. We see a life of someone that despised his love. Could there be someone here tonight? And maybe you haven't sold him for 30 pieces of silver. Listen, you know something? Judas really didn't sell Jesus. Judas sold himself, didn't he? And what have you sold yourself to? What have you sold yourself to? When we have the most valuable gift given to us in Christ, don't despise his love. Don't shun his love. You've heard this tonight. Respond to him. And Christ's love, we see his love glorified at the cross and through his commandment and through his commission on Peter's life, but yes, through ours too. Will you pray with me? Jesus, thank you for making this so clear tonight. We're humbled. We're overwhelmed. We can hardly take it in. And so, Father, I pray that by your Holy Spirit that you would take these words, you would implant them upon our hearts, and that we would not just be hearers tonight, but we would be doers of your word. Yes, Lord. Help us be able to take these truths that we have heard and apply them. Lord, thank you for loving us. Thank you for going to the cross for us. Thank you for paying the penalty of our sins. Thank you for loving us to the end. Now, Lord, help us go. Leave here and by your power, love those around us like you love. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.